Let's turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 105 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved, the last article of the Apostles' Creed is, appropriately enough, the life everlasting. The life everlasting is a big subject in God's Word. You can think of the synonyms of the life everlasting. Sometimes it's called everlasting life, which is simply to turn the last two words around. Other places, it's translated eternal life. And in yet other places, the word life is used, and it means eternal life, everlasting life, not merely bodily life that we share with all human beings on this planet. Very closely related to the truth of the life everlasting is the Bible's teaching on heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And the biblical penman who speaks most of the life everlasting, or everlasting life, or eternal life, and the one who speaks most of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, that biblical penman is the Apostle John. We read about it time and time again in the Gospel according to John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in his great high priestly prayer, Jesus Christ even gave what amounts to a definition of our present subject. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And if you think of John's first inspired epistle, that is 1 John, and if you ask yourself, how does it begin? Well, here it is. The life was manifested, that life which was from the beginning. And we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And there Jesus Christ is called that eternal life. He is eternal life. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, also written by John the Divine, as he is known, contains many visions of heaven. And the last two chapters, Revelation 21, which we read, and 22, deal with the new heavens and the new earth. But way wider than all of that, the truth of the life everlasting is throughout the Bible. It becomes clearer and clearer as you move through the Old Testament And then it becomes particularly clear in the New Testament because Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we see it in the New Testament in all the gospel accounts, and not just John, but especially John. And we see it in all the epistles, and not just those of John, but especially 1 John. So this morning, beloved, we're going to meditate on the last article of the Apostles' Creed, the life everlasting. To understand and taste what it is, because it's not the easiest subject to grasp, and so that, very practically, each one of us may go away from church this morning, I trust, by taking comfort from this article. And we're going to do this from the perspective of question and answer 58 in Lord's Day 22, and not so much from the article preceding on the resurrection of the body. Let's consider then the life everlasting, first in the future, more obvious, and second in the present, which we're prone to overlook. The life everlasting in the future and in the present. So what is everlasting life? How do you grasp such a subject? How do I, as a minister, think to myself when I'm writing a sermon, where are you going to start? Everlasting life is a difficult subject for the children, because when they hear that, they think, well, I'm about 8 years old or whatever it may be, and everlasting life, what could that possibly be? Sounds like an awful long time, but they struggle even to understand 40 or 50 years old. And even as adults, we're just a few dozen years old. And so, what about this everlasting life? And then as an adult, you're probably thinking to yourself, I don't know exactly what it is, but I think it's more than everlasting life in quantity. I think it has more to do with the quality of life. Well, you're right. The Catechism helps us very simply, because when it asks the question, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, dealing now with its bit about everlasting life in the future, it says this, that after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. And you say, but isn't that moving the goal? He asked about everlasting life and then he answers perfect salvation. No, the answer to the question is right. What is everlasting life? It is, with regard to the future now, perfect salvation. Now, it's not exactly the same thing, because the two concepts include different ideas and with a different perspective, but essentially, everlasting life in the future is, to use different terminology, perfect salvation. And you say to yourself, well, is this biblical to equate or say that the two are equivalent? Is this biblical? Some of you may recall in our classes on Tuesday mornings that we dealt with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. There are three parties in that scene. There's the rich young ruler who asks a question. There's Jesus Christ who answers the question. And then there's the disciples who marvel at Jesus' answer to his question. What does the man ask the rich young ruler? Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? In his answer, Jesus Christ does not even so much as refer to the phrase eternal life. He talks instead about the kingdom of God. He says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He asks about eternal life. Jesus talks to him about the kingdom of God, and then the disciples object in astonishment, who then can be saved? The rich young ruler talks about eternal life. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and the disciples talk about salvation. They're three equivalent terms. Eternal life, then, is the equivalent of salvation. And eternal life in the world to come is the equivalent of, as our catechism puts it, perfect salvation. And that helps us to grasp it. Everything you know about salvation, then carry that into the subject of eternal life. That'll help you. Once we deal with salvation, you know that word salvation has two parts. You're saved from something, just in general, apart from the biblical idea of salvation in Jesus Christ. You're saved from something and you're saved to something. So the life everlasting in glory as salvation, as perfect salvation, is perfect salvation from sin. This is what we have to look forward to. The perfect salvation from the pollution of sin. In this world, it is right, it is even a duty, to feel unclean, to feel defiled. And that's why people feel worthless. Even unbelievers, they often feel worthless and guilty and defiled and unclean. Why? And they deal with all sorts of, they go to psychiatrists or they go to some pagan religion to try and help them deal with it, or they go to the shower. Sometimes people with an inward sense of guilt have a shower with the water, and then they're in confusion in their hearts and minds. They think that maybe that'll make them feel cleaner inside, and maybe they're not even aware of why they're doing it. But it's right to feel unclean for your sin. But in heaven, you will never feel filthy or disgusting or wretched again. You won't be polluted. The pollution of sin is gone in perfect salvation. The power of sin is also completely broken. Perfect salvation means no more evil lusts that war against the soul. No more wicked desires which you have to deny and fight against, because the believer will have no more flesh inside us warring against the spirit. And the Bible calls this everlasting life. This is what it is really to live. And here again you see the exact opposite in the world. The world thinks that life is found, and this is its madness, life is found in indulging the lusts of the flesh. Life is found in giving free rein to your sins. And that's why they say to us who have eternal life in Jesus Christ, they say to us, because they're depraved and blind, they say to us, you know what you people need to do? You need to get a life. And you say to them, you're on your way to hell. And we have eternal life. And you say that. Boy, do you need to be saved. Heaven, that is the perfection of salvation and everlasting life in its final highest state, includes not only salvation from the pollution of sin and the power of sin, but even the possibility of sin. The believer will never even be tempted again. He won't have any fear of sinning and falling away and losing it. There will be no serpent, no Satan, in the heavenly paradise. Perfect salvation, eternal life, so that it can't be lost and you can't even fear losing it. The life everlasting in glory is also perfect salvation from the world. And by the world, we don't simply mean the created order that God has made, but we mean this created order under the power and dominion of sin. And again, we turn to John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. all that is in the world, and there's common grace wiped out in one phrase, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And what does the world think life is? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then the text goes on to say, and the world passeth away. It's only brief, it's temporary, it's going to have its day, and it will go forever. And the lust thereof, that's good news too, all the lusts will go too. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That is, has everlasting life. That is, he will have perfect salvation in the world to come. The life everlasting is also perfect salvation from the false church. That's a good thing too. No longer will the false church dishonor God by its false teaching and corrupt worship and worldliness, and we too will be free from its slanders and persecutions and, let's face it, the temptations which it offers to us of an easier lifestyle and a smoother gospel. You don't have to believe so much. You don't have to deny yourself. You can take it easy. You can fit in an awful lot nicer with everybody else. Just join us. Our church requires very little because we're so full with love. We don't even require you to believe the Bible. We don't even require you to follow Jesus Christ. But we'll give you a nice sense that you're on your way to heaven and you can feel good about yourself and you can have your cake and you can eat it. You can get to heaven and you can live like the world. That's the beauty, or the wickedness, whatever way you look at it, of the false church. It won't be there. The false church won't come down from heaven prepared as a bride for her husband. The false church is the harlot, and it'll be cast into the lake of fire. Everlasting life in glory is also perfect salvation from death. There will be no death, and that means there will be no dying, and there will be no aging, and there will be no disabilities, and there will be no bodily suffering of any kind. This is how John describes it in the chapter we read, verse 4. God shall personally wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All those things belong to an age which is gone and which will never come back. Everlasting life. And everything which blocks life or mars life or spoils life is gone. This perfect salvation in the world to come consists in salvation to all sorts of things. I'll go through them as we go through chapter 21, or some of them at least. We are saved to perfect covenant fellowship with the triune God in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, the voice out of heaven, a great voice from an angel. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In the world to come, the perfect salvation of everlasting life means that everything will be perfectly new, nothing old or decaying. He that sat upon the throne said, and he's the king, his word is law. Verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful, and I want the church to hear them and believe them. The perfect salvation of the life everlasting is also a perfect drinking and satisfaction in the Holy Spirit. This is verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely.
And in the life everlasting of the world to come, there will be perfect enjoyment of our adoption as the sons of God. He that overcometh, verse 7 says, shall inherit all things as a son or daughter, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
The perfect salvation of the life everlasting is also the joy of belonging to a perfect church. Imagine that, a perfect church. Because none of you belongs to a perfect church. Nobody in this world has ever belonged to a perfect church in this world.
But the perfect church, which perfectly manifests the four attributes or perfections of the church, is set forth in Revelation 21. It's described especially here as a city. One city. One city. And also in other places in this chapter, one bride of Jesus Christ. The perfect unity of the church in the life everlasting.
The perfect apostolicity of the church. Because this church is founded upon the apostles, not them as men, but them insofar as they taught the truth.
Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And why does John call them the 12 apostles of the Lamb? Because he heard and wrote about Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which took away the sins of the world, John 1:29.
The catholicity of the church is seen in that this city, verse 24 says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, the light of God in Christ. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. One apostolic and Catholic or universal church which is perfect in holiness. This city, is called, verse 2, the holy city. The city's the church. In verse 10, the angel shows John that great city, the holy Jerusalem. It descends out of heaven from God, and it has the light of the glory of God.
And the bride, another way of speaking of the church here, is made ready and adorned for her husband in the beauty and glory of holiness. This is the only woman who grows older and lives forever and who loses all of her spots and wrinkles in the everlasting life of the bride of Jesus Christ.
And in explaining this life everlasting, our catechism says, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. Inherit. The church here, enjoying this perfect salvation in Revelation 21, is a beautiful city which comes down from heaven. Did we build this city? We're part of this city, and we're part of it by God's grace alone, because that's what inheritance is. Inheritance is grace. Inheritance lies totally in the favor of the one who bequeaths something to you. And that's why there's a lot of sucking up to old people when they're going to die, and that's why it's often a major theme in murder, or there's rewriting of someone's will, or challenging it, because it all lies in the sovereign disposition in favor of the one who bequeathed it. And at a change of his or her mind, he could just write you out or put you in. That's what everlasting life is. That's an inheritance. God gives it entirely graciously and absolutely according to his own will. Verse 27 says, regarding the life everlasting in this glorious new world,
Nothing shall enter into it that defiles or works an abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And when was this book written? Here's chapter 17, verse 8. It talks about those who are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. A name written in a book, the book of life, from the foundation of the world. You're written in the book eternally. That's eternal election. That's the ones who inherit the life everlasting. Chapter 13, verse 8, speaks of those whose names are written in the book of life slain, the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world. So there in that book of life, there are certain names written, and it's the Lamb's book of life, and it's the Lamb as the one who is slain from the foundation of the world. And there you have election and Christ's atonement in closest possible connection. So those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are not only the elect, but the elect for whom alone Jesus Christ died. And therefore we inherit freely, totally, of grace. And then what is the one calling that's mentioned in question and answer 58 for those who inherit this perfect salvation in the life everlasting? The Catechism has it right. What does it say we do? Now, we do many things. But what's the one thing that it says we do? At the very end of answer 58, and that to praise God therein forever. The life everlasting is praising God forever. And at this point, somebody might say, oh, some of it sounded good to me. And then the minister said, we're going to pray. Ah, boring, boring. And now they're going back, they're flipping back to the worldly idea of what life is. You've got it wrong. Think for a minute about the cult of Mormonism. Because the biblical idea summed in the Catechism of the life everlasting is very different. In Mormonism, the idea is you have an everlasting marriage. And you will everlastingly have children to populate all the planets of the universe. Then people become gods. Just as God the Father was once a man who became a god. Their vision of the life everlasting doesn't include the notion, the idea, the heart of it, praising the one true God forever. Because they actually become gods, just as God became a God who once was a man. The life everlasting, in the biblical and Christian truth, in the world to come, is not becoming a God. It's perfect salvation of us as human beings who can now praise the one true God perfectly, and we've never even come near to it in this world, and everlastingly. And that's what the Bible, as summed here in the Catechism, says, is life. Everlasting life. Life at its best when you fulfill your purpose of perfectly worshipping God, which is what human beings were designed and made for, and you do it everlastingly. Without any sin, without any shame, without any pollution, and without any interior struggle that mars our worship here below. This is how the book of Revelation in chapter 21 describes this praise. It says in verse 22, I saw no temple therein. You're thinking, I thought he said there's going to be praise in the life everlasting. Aye, but there's no temple therein, because a temple means that God is only especially in one place. A temple actually in that sense is a limitation. So much for premillennialism. There's no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There is no temple in this new world, because everything's temple. The temple is the people, and God is worshipped everywhere perfectly. Verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. That's worship. Verse 26, they bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, in the worship of God. Here's chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, speaking of praise of God in heaven. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Chapter 14, verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Here's chapter 5. I'm just picking a few verses, you understand. They sung a new song, saying to Jesus Christ, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, and thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." This teaches us that church worship, both above and below, includes singing. Singing. Singing the inspired 150 psalms here below that God has given to the church for this life. And here again, Christianity is seen to be distinguished from pagan religions. Islam, no singing. No singing in its services. Why? Why? What is it about Islam? No singing. Because it has no concept even of salvation by grace alone. When they sing in the Bible, it's sometimes God's judgment on the wicked, but principally it's free sovereign grace, the gratitude of singing. But in a religion which has no concept of salvation by grace, not even an inkling of it, and it's all of works, salvation by works like a vengeance, even worse than the Judaism that Christ had to deal with in his life, you can't get singing. Nothing to sing about. And then, of course, there's no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit to work in the heart to bring gratitude and worship from the lips and song. Just legalism. You're not going to have singing there. Singing doesn't fit in a religion like that. One more thing about the second half of answer 58. It says there about the life everlasting in the world to come, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. And at that point in the catechism, it is echoing the language of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, heart has never even considered it. But then, this is worth noting, in the passage itself, it immediately says, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, but God hath revealed these things unto us by the Spirit, because the Spirit searches the deep things of God. These things have been revealed. They've been revealed to us, the apostles and prophets, including John, who writes so much about these things. And now we have them in the New Testament scriptures, including Revelation 21. We never could have made it up ourselves or even imagined it, but God has taught us about salvation and perfect salvation and eternal life in the world to come. But yet, after all that, the everlasting life in the world to come is greater than even the Bible itself can reveal, inspired as it is. And it's far greater than we can conceive, even with the Bible, and even with the Holy Spirit blessing the truth of the Bible to us. That's what it's getting at. So though these things have been revealed, it still really hasn't even yet entered into the heart of man to conceive them. And then there's the word after. What about that word after? What about this life everlasting? I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, but after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. This rules out, rightly understood, soul sleep, an Anabaptist notion. That is, some Anabaptists hold this. The idea that the soul is asleep at death and knows nothing whatsoever until the resurrection morning. So John Calvin, to take one example, in his soul, for 450 years plus, not just in his body, but in his soul, is asleep, aware of nothing. Augustine, over 1550 years, soul sleeping, knows nothing. The Apostle Paul, about 1950 years now have passed, in which time he has been aware of nothing. But answer 57 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. No gap of 450 or 1950 years or anything like that. As Christ said to the penitent thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The believer has life everlasting, and this life everlasting doesn't pause for 500 or 1,000 or 1,500 years or something like that, and then start going. That's not much life everlasting with an interlude like that. The life everlasting of the Apostles' Creed is not paused between death and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that word after rules out purgatory too, a teaching of the Roman Church. Because for most of its adherents, according even to its own teaching, hundreds and hundreds of years are spent, even with the most devout ones, even their popes, in the very same flames as burn in hell. So in purgatory, the Roman Church teaches that its adherents, apart from a handful or so, are punished temporarily for their sins. Because Jesus, they say, died for the eternal punishment, but not the temporal punishment. They have to do that themselves. As if the life everlasting of the Apostles' Creed were in any way consistent with someone dying and then spending hundreds of years in what are essentially the same flames of hell. So the person's everlasting life, and there they are being roasted for hundreds of years. A church doesn't believe its own creed. It doesn't believe the life everlasting. And it shows that because of the fable of purgatory. Here's the right view of after this life with respect to the life everlasting. The believer, as to his soul, goes into what's called the intermediate state. I'll explain intermediate in a minute. In heaven. After which, and at the return of Jesus Christ, he enters the eternal state in soul and body, because body and soul are reunited at the resurrection when the believer enters the new heavens and the new earth. To summarize then, there are three states for elect believers. There's the present state, and you know all about it. Then there's the intermediate state, us as to our souls in heaven with Christ. Then there's the eternal state, soul and body in the new heavens and the new earth. And this explains where intermediate state comes from, because intermediate is in between. And it's in between the present state, where we now are, and the eternal state. The intermediate, the in-between state. The believer in heaven as to his soul. And so we move to the second point, that it would be a grave mistake to think that the life everlasting only begins at the believer's death. The life everlasting starts and begins in this life. And it begins at regeneration, or the new birth. And of course, that's where it begins. It begins with faith, which arises out of the new birth. John 3:16 again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should have everlasting life. Present tense. We have the life everlasting now through faith. The other text we quoted earlier from John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life, the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. We have that now, therefore we have everlasting life. Doesn't the believer drink the water of life, who is the Holy Spirit, in this world? Then he has life, eternal life. And so the Catechism says, answer 58, I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. And eternal joy there is another way of referring to eternal life. I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. It's the eternal joy of salvation. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That's an eternal joy of the life everlasting. It's the eternal joy of fellowship with God, which is the life everlasting. It's the eternal joy of worship, because the life everlasting in its perfect form is that I will praise God forever. And so the Catechism here is definitely and wholesomely experiential. It speaks of comfort. What comfort do you take from the life everlasting? It speaks of joy, even eternal joy. It refers to this comfort and joy being in the heart. And it even talks about feeling. Feeling this comfort and joy in the heart. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy? And then it goes on to talk about the experience of hope. Because since I feel now the beginning of this eternal joy, that's another way in which I'm assured that I will receive eternal and perfect salvation and will praise God forever. To put all of this in different terminology, we are dealing here with assurance. This is Reformed confessional teaching on assurance. Certainty. The believer's certainty of divine mysteries. Here it's not assurance pertaining to the Bible as such, that I'm sure that that's the Word of God. It's not assurance that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not assurance so much that my sins are forgiven and that I am saved through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not even assurance as such of our eternal election, though the believer ought to be assured of all those things. Here, the assurance is the believer's personal assurance of the life everlasting and of his inclusion in heaven and of his participation and inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the aspect of assurance here. And this experience of comfort, joy, and hope, and this assurance of the life everlasting and heaven and the new heavens and the new earth is normal Christian experience. This is a catechism taught first of all in Heidelberg to the children and then by extension to adults and in different parts of the world too and all around the world. For everybody, all believers, what comfort do you take? Every believer ought to have this as normal Christian experience. Healthy, normal, healthy Christian experience. So that it is unhealthy to lack this assurance, because this assurance is God's will for all of his children. And this comfortable assurance of the life everlasting is born of the gospel of free grace. It flows from union with Jesus Christ, and it is a blessing of the indwelling Spirit. And though our text here speaks about eternal joy in this life, it adds that we only have the beginning. I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. It's just the start of it. It's a small beginning, and there's an awful lot more to come, and that's good to know. And it's not perfect. We have the beginning of eternal life now, and then we inherit perfect salvation in the world to come. And this assurance, this comfort, this joy grows. And that's normal too. It grows through repentance and faith. It grows with spiritual maturity. It grows as we develop in prayer. It grows through reading and meditating upon the Word and good Reformed books that explain the Word. And it grows as we live in peace with our fellow saints in the church. And therefore, it withers when those things aren't happening. Let's then hear the question, just to repeat it and say, where am I? What comfort takest thou? What comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting? And the believer should say, and make this your own confession, I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. And since I feel that, I know that I will inherit perfect salvation. Eye hasn't seen it, ear heard it, never has a man imagined it, it's so good. And I'll praise God forever. And then say, as the Apostles' Creed itself ends, Amen. So be it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and may we feel this comfort and joy, and may we grow in this assurance, and may we look forward in the midst of all the darknesses and trials of this world and our own lives to an everlasting life that's perfect salvation, and to praise thee forever. Amen.